Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Scripture this morning comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 4, verses 23 through 26. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before His fierce anger. Thank you. You may be seated.
We come to the book of Jeremiah, and we find a lot of wonderful truths, many of them dealing with ministry. Jeremiah, a young man that is called to minister to a people that is obstinate and rebellious. Nevertheless, God is calling him to persevere through loss and loneliness, and he's going to be a lonely guy. What's interesting about Jeremiah in particular is that he's pretty young. And so he's having to deal with many of these things at an early age. He doesn't have the seasoning that many of us enjoy. And so it's going to have to be all God. Which is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Jeremiah starts off in chapter 1 by God talking with Jeremiah in regard to this. And he says, Jeremiah, I'm going to be your strength. You're going to have to depend completely on me. Well, this is not news to Jeremiah because as he starts off, I'm young. I don't have this and I don't have that. And we realize that this young man is inexperienced. He sure is lacking confidence. And in many respects, competence. God is going to take him through, and he is going to use him in spite of the fact that he's going to be facing intimidation. He'll face rejection. He'll face ultimately hostility and hatred towards those that are not only family, but friends. Nevertheless, he will remain true. We summarize chapter 1 by actually entitling it, Going in the Strength of His Might. I think the key passage to this is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, which states, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. God is calling us to put all of our trust in Him and to get our cues from Him rather than the world. And this is going to be a difficult thing for Jeremiah. In chapters 2 through chapter 3, verse 5, what we begin to see is the Lord really debating with his people through Jeremiah. And there is a cry that what you're doing makes no sense. Throughout Scripture, we begin to see the clarity of sin, and we begin to see that it doesn't make sense to sin. To continue in sin is not a benefit. It's a strange phenomenon that we continue to go back to the very things that destroy us. Nevertheless, that seems to be our motive operatus. We continue to go in that vein. But it seems to be necessary to at least cry out and ask the question, why are you doing what you're doing? I think it's one of the main responsibilities of every counselor as they sit down with people and they need to ask them, well, is what you're doing actually helping? Is your life getting better? Are things better in your life? And we know that there are things that we can do that give immediate gratification, that give a sense of reprieve. Nevertheless, if we were to answer the question honestly, we understand that no sin makes our life better. The question is necessary to ask, and so God asks it through Jeremiah. As we come to chapters 3, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 2, there is this humbling cry of God that says, come home. It's almost unbelievable to me that the creator of the universe would care so deeply as to beckon an obstinate and rebellious people, please come home. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That God would care that much for us. Well, I think it's one of the purposes of the book of Jeremiah that we might see the kindness and the graciousness of God in spite of ourselves. As we come to chapter 4, we realize that God is giving one more chance. And there seems to be a clear, definitive call. It's not too late yet. In fact, if you look at the beginning of chapter 4, it reads this way, "If you will return, O Israel, come to me with all your heart. And if you'll put away your detestable things, and if you won't waver in doing this, we can fix this." You know, it really is a testimony to the tenacity of God's love. And I think one of the pictures that we see in the Gospel of Luke, in which Jesus is literally next door to a man who possibly all his life has been in rebellion, and yet at that very final moment that he's taking his last breaths, God would still be reaching out to him. The tenacity of God's love certainly goes beyond anything that we could know. And he cries out, it's not too late. As we look at verses 3 and 4 in chapter 4, we realize that things are in confusion for a reason, and I would say the reason is because man has abandoned the order of God. And I think that's one of the reasons why he specifically points to the men and he says, you first. Titus reveals to us that there was chaos on the Isle of Crete. And one of the first things that Paul wanted Titus to do was to set things in order. And one of the first things that he does is he sets aside elders to rule. He said, now you're going to have to take the reins. Somebody's going to have to be in charge. And so God calls in this particular text the men to stand up, begin to announce what is right and what is wrong, be definitive. And then in verses 5 through 9, there is the cry of the warning itself. It's not enough just to set aside men, but you need to go and sound the warning. I think sometimes the thought is, but nobody's going to listen, but God says, sound it anyway. It's your responsibility to sound the warning. I'm reminded of Ezekiel, which he says, okay, we understand that some aren't going to listen, but if you don't sound the warning, their blood is on your hands. If you sound the warning and they reject, their blood is on their hands. Sound the warning. And so God calls upon those that would to proclaim the warning of the wages of sin. As we come to verses 10 through 13, you can almost feel the winds of judgment coming. There is a stirring that is going on. What's going to happen? Well, you can feel it. As you look at verses 14 through 18, there is an epiphany of sorts. The thought oftentimes is that we are victims of our heritage, we are victims of our surroundings, we are victims of our circumstances. And God says, no, the enemy is you. You've brought these things upon yourself. If you will but repent, things can change. People like to perceive themselves as victims because they can go on sinning and blame somebody else. But the problem is you. How hard that must have been for many of these to hear that you're the one. God then turns and he says, you know, I can help you with almost anything but being stupid. If you're not going to change, if you're not going to repent, if you're not going to do what is right. And you know, people like to argue about their sins. They like to debate about their sins. They like to ignore their sins. They like to do everything but just get right. And I don't think there's really any cure for that. I mean, it's an obstinate, rebellious heart, and everything can change. All will be forgiven if you just do what is right. For some reason, man is just not drawn to that. And though he can see the handwriting on the wall, he's just not going to change. It is in light of this, as we look at verses 23 through 26, that we begin to see not only the heart of God, but I think as Jeremiah is growing up in this process, the heart of Jeremiah. I think one of the difficult things about being both a parent and a pastor is that time and experience and scripture and inspiration reveals a lot of things that many people don't see. One thing is clear in chapter 4 and verses 23 through 26, Jeremiah is seeing things that many people are not seeing. We know that because of the phrase that he uses. And if you look with me in verse 23, he starts off with this, "I looked." If you look at verse 24, he starts off with this, "I looked." If you look at verse 25, he starts off with this, "I looked." And if you look at verse 26, he starts off with, "I looked." In every case, it is in what is called the perfect tense, which means a completed action with a resulting state of being. That is to say, that he fully understands what's about to happen. And yet, there's more that's trailing it. To see these things is like somebody sitting perched upon a hill. As they look down and they see a train rounding the corner. At the base of the mountain, there are these unsuspecting pedestrians crossing the track. You see it. They don't see it. It's coming. They don't know it. And the prophet is crying out, "I see these things coming." I've often seen many signs, and you know, like I said, you can't help but, if you're observant at all, recognize certain patterns as you're in ministry for some time. As a person that has grown up in the church and has seen the workings around and has seen it in the position of pastor, there are train wrecks that you see every day. Sometimes they're in the form of a young man that perhaps goes off to school. He's a novice student. He perceives himself to be superior in his thoughts and his deeds. And you go, "Wow, is that a train wreck waiting to happen?" Sometimes it's a parent that caters to their children. "Wow, is that a train wreck waiting to happen?" I think one of the greatest examples of that, of course, is reading the book of Judges, and you see the parents of Samson, and you almost feel like shaking them and going, "Just say no to the kid," you know, and you can see the parents going, "But he's pretty tough," you know, kind of understandable. But God has given them the position of being parents, and yet they would refuse him nothing. There were many decisions that they knew was wrong. Or were wrong before him, and yet they would not say no. "Oh, go ahead." And what a train wreck Samson was. I guess that's about the best description of Samson that I can think of. Or the wife that pursues her career and not her family. That's just a train wreck. People come to me, "What do you think about this?" And I'm going, "It's going to blow up." The home that puts family above God. I've had people come up to me, you know, "We feel like it's good to meet together as a family during Sunday, just a family time." And I'm going, "Man, is that a train wreck?" the girl that is attracted to her idyllic man. And I've actually seen some girls that were attracted to the puppy dog wanderer, you know, the sick puppy dog, and she's going to fix him. Well, that's going to be a mess. The guy that's attracted to the girl simply based on her appearance, what a problem that's going to be. All of these things begin to reveal train wrecks. I think one of the saddest train wreck is our leaders that just don't take their position seriously. And by sitting and doing nothing, they are helping involving the train wreck. Well, the cry here is clear. It's coming. I can see it. I know perhaps you cannot, but I can. And he begins to describe these things in a very strange way, because strangely enough, we go back to Genesis chapter 1. That's a strange phenomenon, isn't it? I mean, the very words that were used in Genesis chapter 1 are now being used in Jeremiah. And it's almost as if we are watching creation in reverse. But it's not really. What we're really watching is we're watching salvation's story through creation. So as we come to this passage, what he sees is what God has prophesied from the beginning, what God has ordained. If you look at the very beginning with me in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23, it starts off this way. I looked on the earth, and behold, same words, it was tohu bohu. Same words that are used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was formless and void. The description is one that is describing now his nation, these people. And what we now begin to see described is what God is allowing to happen, no ordaining to happen, that they might turn to him. These two words describe two ways of thinking. The first is describing formless. More specifically, if I would put it in human terms, it would be meaninglessness. These things actually have to begin to happen in order for you to turn to God. There is a shaking of your world, and you have to come to realization that without God, everything is without meaning. A similar phrase will be repeated over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes, in which the writer will cry out, nothing makes sense without God. And God is going, good. Took a PhD to discover this. It's necessary for us to come to this point of realizing that our life means nothing without God. It has no purpose without God. And then the second word that he uses makes reference to the fact that there is an emptiness inside. There is a void inside of my life. Now, what we understand is that God created the earth in a certain way. Could he have just gone poof and everything been the way that it needed to be? Absolutely. No problem with God. But he was telling a story. And it's been the point all along that God came to rescue us. It's interesting that the thought oftentimes in creation that God creates light, but no, he doesn't create light. Isaiah 45 is very clear that God formed light. He created darkness. John tells us in 1 John 1:5, God is light. And we know that God is eternal. He's always existed. So what has always existed is light. Light has always existed. What was created was darkness. The same thing is true with love. God is love. He didn't create love. He is love. That's who he is. So as we come to the passage, there had to be a creating of formlessness and void. And he's doing it for a purpose. In fact, if you take a moment and turn me to Isaiah chapter 45, there is a description of sorts that makes reference to this. Isaiah chapter 45. It's interesting that he puts it in the context of calling out Cyrus. I think to the Jew, he goes, really? Cyrus is going to do your bidding? I don't think that's going to happen. I mean, he's a foreigner. Not only is he a foreigner, but in case, God, you didn't notice, he was the one that conquered Babylon and then took in us as his slaves. God says, oh, no, I'm fully aware of this, but I also called upon him to conquer Babylon so that he would then pay for the rebuilding of your walls and your temple. It's going to be on his checkbook. Do you know who Cyrus is? Oh, yes, I formed Cyrus. In fact, if you look at the end of chapter 44, verse 28, it reads this way. It is I who says of Cyrus. Now, once again, you have to remember, this is 150 years before Cyrus is born. So that he would even have his name is pretty interesting. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundations will be laid. How can you do that, God? And then God turns and he says, well, I'm God. That's what I do. If you look in chapter 45, verse 12, it is I who made the earth, created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands. I ordained all their hosts. Verse 13, I have aroused him. Who's him? Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, he's going to work for free for me. Chapter 45, then, we'll start off this way. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Now, the description goes on, and he begins to describe the fact that he opened up the treasures for Cyrus, not for the purpose of Cyrus going, wow, yippee, I have all these treasures, but for the purpose of rebuilding Israel, Jerusalem in particular. It is at this point that we drop down to verse 6, and he tells us why he does it this way. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. You know, we like to kind of compartmentalize God. Well, he's here, but he's not here. He can do this, but he can't do that. So God has a sneaky way of going in those little corners that we think that he doesn't exist, and he begins to do great things right there. That there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Watch verse 7. I am the one that forms light. Why does he form it and not create it? Because he is light. And what does he create? Darkness. He has to create darkness. Now, there's a reason for darkness being created. Darkness is necessary. I am the one that causes well-being. And what else does he create? Calamity, hardship, pain, suffering. He placed that tree in the middle of the garden, and he says, okay, evil, hardship, pain, suffering. Now, evil's not bad in and of itself. Is toil bad for you? Well, for many of us, it's the very thing we need more of. Hardship. It is that wonderful ingredient that reveals love. Because unless you suffer for somebody, you have a very shallow way of displaying it. God causes well-being and he creates calamity. I am the Lord, I do all these things. So you come to Genesis chapter 1 and you say, well, God, formless and void, why would you create it this way? And he says, you think it was for no purpose, but I had a purpose in doing it. You say, where does he say that? Well, strangely enough, it would be in chapter 45 of Isaiah. You're actually there, aren't you? Verse 18, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth, made it, he established it, did not create it, tohu, meaningless, without purpose, but formed it to be inhabited." In other words, the way that I formed it was not only for habitation, but the way that I formed it was for a purpose of those who would inhabit it. Verse 19, "You know my creation story? I was telling it to you from the beginning. I haven't been hiding my plan from you. I've been telling you my plan. My plan is that you would reject me and that your life would be meaningless and empty, that darkness would come into your life, but I would be able to call light out of darkness from your life and save you." Mark it well. This is how it's going down. The phrase in verse 19 is, "I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place, in a place of chaos. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare all things are upright." In other words, I had a plan all along, and nothing's plan B. In Jeremiah chapter 4, it's comforting to know this, because when hardship and difficulty comes into our life, the thought is, everything is gone. And the description is such that it begins to describe that. But what we forget is, everything is gone but God. In Jeremiah chapter 4 reads this way in verse 23, "I looked to the earth, and behold," you could put in here, "my life was meaningless and empty." The lives of God's people were meaningless and empty. "I looked to the mountains, the place of great strength, and they were trembling." The very place that I would think would be an anchor for my soul was shaking itself. "I turned to the hills." Now, the hills are really, in many respects, a metaphor for the places in which they would worship other gods. Their perception was that this is the place in which I'll find a fortress in my cultic worship. And God describes, it's a very interesting way of description here, because it's literally translated in the reflexive, which means that the hills are moving themselves back and forth, and the picture is that they're doing it with contempt. In other words, the very places that they were seeking to find fortress and to find the answers are themselves slapping themselves around saying, "I'm stupid, I'm stupid." It's an interesting picture. The mountains that are so powerful and strong are saying, "We're afraid." And the hills are declaring, "We don't know what we're talking about." "I looked and behold, and there was no man." Well, that's loneliness, isn't it? "And I looked and all the birds of heaven had fled." There's no hope anywhere. "I looked and behold, there was no productivity, there was no purpose, there was no value, there was only wilderness. And all the cities," oh, those wonderful places that we build to protect us. The very root word city means wall of fortress and protection. Strangely enough, the base root word infers that I'm afraid, and that's why I build the walls. The statement is very clear. All the city, all the things that I put my trust in have fallen. Now, if that's not a picture of what sin does in our lives, I don't know what is. Isn't it interesting that God was telling us this story right from the beginning? But the wonderful promise that's given to us in that wonderful text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that God would call light out of darkness. Is this God that shines in our hearts? And the very thing that he was saying to us in technicolor is the very thing that he's speaking to our hearts about. I know how you're feeling, but this is all part of the plan. It's a part of shaking your world. It's a part of stirring. And not only is God shaking the world, but he has literally made the world anticipating, for the purpose of anticipating your revelation of the sons of God. How do we know that? Well, that's Romans chapter 8, if you turn there with me. There is an anticipatory bug that God has put in the ear of creation. And if you look with me, it's revealed in this wonderful chapter of Romans chapter 8. He says this in verse 18 of Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not to be worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." You know, one of the things that's going to be revealed in that day of revelation that is described is that everything's going to start moving on the earth. Stars are going to start falling from the heaven. We're going to say, "Wow, really? Was it this bad?" And God goes, "You have no idea." The chaos of the world and the world begins to wreathe back and forth. We were foolish. Verse 20, "For creation was subjected to what?
Futility.
There it is. Emptiness. Not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, with a confident expectation of the revealing of the sons of God, that creation itself would be set free from its slavery and corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now." What a great picture that is. How comforting that is. You know, it's one thing for things to go, everything gets lost, everything is moved. We go from desolation to darkness to a debilitating state to depression. Can you imagine somebody walking up to you and saying, "Well, there's a reason for this"? It's almost as if you're walking up to a young lady and she doesn't know she's expecting, and she's been having all these pains and all these heartaches, and she's not feeling like herself, and you walk up and you go, "Well, you're about to have a baby." It is the description that's found in Matthew chapter 24, if you'll turn there with me. Matthew chapter 24. The day is coming when the great tribulation is going to come. I just want you to note how it's described. You can mark it in your Bibles. Because when we begin to see the signs of all the stirring in the world, what does God liken it to? Well, praise God, he doesn't liken it to death. He likens it to birth. And if you look with me in chapter 24, verse 8, "But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Because this process has to take place to bring forth the revelation of the children of God. The hardship, the pain, the suffering, the desolation. In a way, God is prying our fingers off of the world. In fact, it would not be a far leap to describe every salvation this way. Jesus will call your salvation a birth. born again. But let me tell you what usually happens before birth. There's all kinds of pain, all kinds of suffering, sense of hopelessness, desolation. And finally that person cries out, "What's going on?" And God goes, "We're about to have a baby. You're about to be born again." And how wonderful it is that God paints this picture, and he turns through Jeremiah and he says, "And Jeremiah, let him know that this is what my plan was all along. This is what my intent was." You begin to see the heart of God, and that God desires to do great things in our lives. And it is probably one of the most comforting things that we can hear. Now, I do want to say this in closing, that knowing that something's going to happen in Scripture does not mean that we do anything differently. Jeremiah was to continue with the message that he continued with. In fact, if you once again go back to Matthew chapter 24, if I could have you just mark this within your Bibles, I think you'll see clearly what God is expecting us to do. Because this chapter 24 is a grand and marvelous eschatological passage, don't you think? Dealing with the last things and the final days of Christ's coming. He deals with the abomination of desolation, takes us all the way to the coming of Christ. You're going to see him in the clouds. How wonderful this text is. But he says, and he turns to us in verse 45, and it reads this way. "Who then?" This is the question, by the way, that we probably should be asking ourselves in the midst of all this turmoil. "Who then is faithful and sensible slave, whom his master will put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time?" Now let me just say this. It's strange to me that he'd be talking about feeding people after he's just talked about the greatest tribulation that will ever come upon this earth. Ever. I was talking to Dave the other day. The fact that he says this tribulation is so great that nothing has ever occurred like it. And you're going to have to say, wow, greater than the flood. That's a magnificent thought, isn't it? So he turns and he tells us that all these things are going to happen. And then at this juncture, you're going, what do we do? And he goes, well, are you making sure that everybody has food? In other words, are you taking care of your house? Are you being a good manager? Jesus puts it this way to Peter, if you love me, you'll feed my sheep. Make sure they're getting plenty of food. Our job as shepherds is to make sure you're getting plenty of food. And as we see the day coming close, we want to make sure that we keep giving you plenty of food. We take care of the household. We make sure that we're on target, that we're heading in the right direction, that we're focused on the right things, because very easy to get sidetracked and to look at all kinds of things and missing the family, not staying on target. Who then is faithful? Faithful means that you've been doing this before. You continue to do it to the end. Blessed is that slave, verse 46. Whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Jeremiah, you keep preaching. Believers, keep proclaiming. Don't change. He'll find you. God will find you. But the way he wants to find you is you being busy doing his will, not yours. His will. There's a great reward in this, and we know the day is coming when everything's going to be gone. You know, one of the greatest descriptions of this is found in 2 Peter, and you don't need to turn there, but in chapter 3, and he talks about the fact that every single molecule is going to be gone. All science as we know it will cease to exist. Everything will be changed to something like no other. Old things will pass away. Everything will be made new. The earth and the heavens as we know it will roll away, and God will create new heavens and new earth. That which is corruptible will put on incorruptibility. The mortal will put on immortality. That which is temporary will become permanent, and things will change. Peter says, since everything is about to change, what do you think you ought to invest your life in? And he zeroes in on holy and conduct. Be like God, because God's the only one that doesn't change. And you find yourself anchoring in that marvelous truth. Revelation 20, 11 through 15 talks about the great white throne judgment and how intense that picture is, in which you see everything flee away from the presence of God. It's just a throne and the person that thinks that all those possessions that he had somehow made him somebody. And he stands before God, and God goes, let's see, is your name written here? That's the only thing that'll count. It's an amazing passage. It says he'll cast those whose name are not written with death and Hades forever into the lake of fire. Well, we see the days coming. We see things happening. It's revealing for our eyes, and sometimes we see things that perhaps others don't see. What does God want you to do? Pretty clear. Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to walk in your word according to your will. We know there are going to be things that we're going to say that aren't going to be received very well, but we have a different agenda. We are here to proclaim the word of God. And our desire is to prepare the body for your coming. Father, we know that you have created difficulties in our lives, brought upon us hardships, that we might comprehend on this earth just what it is like to live without you. And you have, as it were, given us another chance. And we have seen and partaken of the meaninglessness of life, the emptiness of our souls, the darkness of our depression. And we realize that nothing can hold us. There is no strength aside of you. Even those that we would turn to as the experts will beat themselves with contempt. There is no productivity. There is no purpose. There's nothing of value. Our cities have fallen. But in your grace, you have declared this birth that we might come to you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, have you felt any of those things? Have you felt the earth tremble under your feet? God is calling you. Oh, how tenaciously he calls. How tenderly he calls. As if through Christ, we beg you, be reconciled to God. Ladies and gentlemen, it's all about that. And I know the evil one would get you to look at a whole bunch of other things, but it really is only about that. You pray us any place.
Softly, yet tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you. the portals, He's watching, waiting, waiting for you and me. So why do you tarry when Jesus is calling for you and me? Why do you linger and heed not His mercy? Mercy for you and me. Come home, come home. You are weary, come home. For earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, sinner, sinner, come home.
Father, we're so thankful that in the midst of our chaos, the destruction of our lives, the desolation that we produce, that you and your glory have planned all along that you would save us. And we are encouraged as we look at loved ones as they head towards the train wreck. And we realize that this has to be in order for them to come to you. We walk away not discouraged, but in hope. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.